We'll continue this evening in our series on some of the basic doctrines of the Bible. And I will tell you that in most of these messages that we consider some basic Bible doctrines, many of these things are going to be very, very obvious to you. And you're probably going to think at some point, why are we even considering this? We all know these things. Well, there are a couple of reasons. One is this: I have learned, or maybe I should say I am learning, that it's not wise to just assume that everyone understands everything. Some of us have been in church for a long time, and maybe we've been around things a long time, some not as long, but if we always just assume that everybody knows everything, then eventually a generation is going to arise that probably hasn't been taught things. And I'll tell you this, that there are some things, even as someone who grew up in church, there are some things that I remember as a first or second year Bible college student learning that today I'm embarrassed that I didn't know. I should have known them. I was 18, 19 years old, and I'd been in church my whole life, and like, how could I have not understood this? And so I want to be careful to make sure that we're all tracking, that we all have at least the same foundation. The other thing is, though, in case you are, like probably many of us are, very familiar with some of these things that we're talking about, we need to understand that doctrine is more than just, okay, what information am I supposed to download in my brain? It's more than that. The whole purpose of studying the Bible and studying the doctrines of Scripture is not just what should I know about God, but really this: how can I know God? How can I better relate to Him? And part of that is understanding some things about who He is and who we are, and some things that He's told us about Himself. And so even for those of us who maybe we've known these things for a lot of years, we can be helped by being reminded of some truth. And so tonight, we've spent some time talking about the doctrine of the Bible, Revelation, how God speaks to us. We spent a little bit of time talking about the doctrine of God, though I will never feel that we've completely exhausted that subject by any means. But tonight I want to deal with the doctrine of man. What does the Bible say about us? It's wonderful to know some things about God, but what about me? What has God said about me? And so tonight we're going to just kind of give a very brief overview of the doctrine of man, and I trust it'll be of help to you. If you're there in Genesis 1, would you stand with me as we read the scripture tonight, verse number 26. It says, "And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God made man in His own image. In the image of God created He him. Male and female created He them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." Thank you for standing. You can be seated. We're introduced to man in the very first chapter of Scripture, Genesis chapter 1. The last of God's creation. On day 6, God created man. And it's important to note that God's creation of man was unlike any other part or portion of God's creation. Man is the only part of God's creation that God specifically said was to be made in His own image. Man was created in God's image. By the way, this is, again, foundational and fundamental no doubt to most all of us here in this room, but it's very contrary to the modern understanding of origins. Most of the world today is teaching and being taught that man is here by a process of evolution, a process of randomness, and in reality, man is nothing different than a highly evolved animal. This is obviously contrary to what God has said. God placed man on this earth with the express purpose of being his image bearer among creation, created distinctly from any of the rest of creation. God created man in his own image and then stated that man was to have dominion over the earth. Man is to be in charge of the things that are taking place on the earth. We are to have authority over creation itself, that we are to take care of the earth. He said, be fruitful, multiply, and replenish the earth. And then he said this, and subdue it. It means to bring it under subjection. This idea that, you know, well, really, nature is best left to itself. That's not what God said. God said, subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. And so God created man with this distinct purpose that we are to be his image bearers among creation. Now, I also think it is noteworthy in such a time to note that God created man, mankind, human beings, in his image, and according to verse number 27, it says, male and female created he them. He created man to exist in two sexes, two genders, male and female. Notice there was no in between there. There was no fluidity to this at all. Male and female, God created us, and we are different. We're distinct. And by the way, Jesus spoke to this as well. Matthew chapter 19 and verse 4, and he answered and said unto them, have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? And we have even so-called religious leaders today, so-called Christian leaders today, who are welcoming and embracing this concept of transgenderism and all of these different things. Well, you know, God is welcoming to all people, and all those things that were stated in the Old Testament, they don't apply in the New Testament. No, Jesus said, no, by creative order, there is male and female. And that's important to note. And the New Testament further makes distinctions between men and women in their roles, for instance, within the church. 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul said, suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, that she's commanded to be in subjection within the home. Ephesians 5 makes it clear that there is a role within the home that wives are to submit to their husbands. Husbands are to love their wives and to be the spiritual head as Christ is the head of the church. And so we find that God throughout Scripture bears this out, that he created man intentionally to be male and female and to serve distinct roles within that. And so, okay, God created man in his own image. And man was not only created in God's image, but he was created for the express purpose of glorifying God. That's what he says in verse 26, is it not? God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. We want man to come into this world and to be a reflection of the glory of God in the midst of creation. In our image, after our likeness. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 4, the Lord hath made all things for himself, yea, even the wicked for the day of evil. Revelation 4 and verse 11, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. You exist not by accident, not by random happenstance. You exist by the express intention of God. He made you exactly what He wants you to be, male or female, for the express purpose of glorifying Him. That is why you exist. That is what your life is to be about. And so the idea then, again, that it's my life and I can do with it as I please, is a totally false narrative. That's not what you were created for. You were not created ultimately for your own happiness and pleasure. You were ultimately created for God's pleasure. Now, here's the wonderful truth about that. As you begin to realize in your life, not just intellectually, but actually by application and by obedience, you begin to glorify God in your life in the way that He would have you to, you know what you find is perfect fulfillment and satisfaction. True joy, true peace, true happiness is only known and can only be known in relation to you fulfilling the very thing for which God created you to do. And that's why earthly pursuits of happiness, things that claim to make us happy, never truly satisfy. And you come to the place of Ecclesiastes, you know, vanity of vanity, saith the preacher, all is vanity. Because the pursuits of life, whether it's my own pleasure, I'm going to fill myself up with all the goods of this world and I'm going to live a totally hedonistic lifestyle. You might have some fun in that process, but at the end of the day and at the end of your life, it leads to nothing but emptiness and vanity. And true fulfillment in life can only be found in knowing God and living His purpose for your life. And when you do that, you know what you find? The peace and joy of the Lord are so much greater than anything that the world could ever offer. You were created for God, for His glory, for His pleasure and your happiness can only be realized in Him. Any existence outside of God's purpose for you will ultimately leave you empty and vain and hopeless. And what we also find right here in Genesis is that God's desire, part of God's desire, and yes, He gave man a purpose. He told him, you are to do this. You're to have dominion over the earth. You're supposed to do that. Verse number chapter 2 and verse number 6. Let's back up to chapter 2 and verse number 8. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there He put the man whom He had formed. So He takes man then and He puts him in the garden. We're told He's put there in verse 15 to dress and to keep it. So God creates man and He immediately gives him a job to do. If you're going to fulfill your purpose, here's the job that you are supposed to be doing. I think most of us can probably relate to this, that a life without purpose, a life without something to put your hand to, ultimately is a pretty miserable existence. We need to have some purpose. We need to have a reason to get out of bed in the morning. We need to do something with our lives. And so God gives him a purpose. But then we find also that one of those purposes of God is that we would have fellowship with Him. Chapter 3 and verse number 8. Notice these words. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. I want you to think about this for a moment. Because when God created man in His image, He did not simply give him commandments and give him instruction. He put him in a place where he had purpose, where he had a reason to exist. He had things to put his hand to. He had things to do to spend his time. And in the midst of that, we're told that God would come to him and talk with him. Boy, isn't it amazing that God, the creator of the universe, would want to have fellowship with us? That he would welcome us into a conversation with him? I mean, think about it. The only rightful conversation with God, you would think, should be a one-way conversation, just God's monologue. I'll just shut my mouth, and God, you do all the talking, and I'll just sit and I'll just say, yes, Lord, and I'll obey. But that's not the relationship that we see from the very beginning. We see a relationship where God welcomes us into intimate fellowship with him, where we can know him, where he says things like this in Isaiah chapter 1, come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Why would God want to have fellowship and communion with us? I don't know, but that's one of the reasons he created us. To know him, to fellowship with him. I mean, this is who we were designed to be. To exist for the glory of God, to exist in fellowship with God, fulfilling the purposes of God. But of course, we know that this goodness, this perfection, is really only seen in the first couple of pages of Scripture. I say only because the truth is that it's also seen in the last couple pages of Scripture. But in between, there's a whole lot of mess and a whole lot of problem. And it's because ultimately man did not live up to God's standard of perfection. So we see here in Genesis in chapter 2 and verse number 16, it says, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. One commandment. You're free to partake of the fruit of all the trees of the garden. But there's one tree you're not to eat the fruit of it. This is the only thing that God told Adam not to do. And of course, we know what happened, chapter 3. And verse number 6, and when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And so Adam and Eve existing in this perfection before God, this place where there was fellowship with God, this place where they lived in the purposes of God, this place where there was no death, where there was no curse, chose willingly to disobey God, knowing the consequence of that. Because God specifically told Adam, in the day that you eat it, you're going to die. In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And the woman, Eve, even understands this to some degree, although she adds to God's words when she's speaking to the serpent. In verse 3 of chapter 3, she says, But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it. God never said anything about touching it. But then she says, lest ye die. So they knew the consequence. God told them, you're going to die. They knew, if we do this, we're going to die. God has said so. Now, what was their concept of death? I don't know. To everything I can tell, there was no death around them. But they knew it wasn't good. They knew it was a bad thing. And yet they willingly chose to disobey God. And for the first time in the history of the world, man was separated from God. Verse number 8 again, they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. For the first time, the voice of God, rather than inspiring love and desire and excitement, now inspired in the hearts of Adam and Eve fear and a need to flee and a need to hide themselves. Because sin separates from God. They broke fellowship with God, and this choice to sin plunged mankind into a curse. The curse of death that would pass upon all men because of sin. The curse of the earth itself. We're in Genesis 3, and look at verse number 17. And unto Adam he said, Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. And all of a sudden, the curse came upon not only man, but on the earth itself. As death entered the world, as the curse came upon the world, and instead of a beautiful, fruitful garden, the ground began to produce thorns and thistles and weeds. And instead of being able to work and enjoy and peace before the Lord, labor became difficult. Sweat became a reality. Blisters on the hands. And truly, mankind for the last 6,000 years has had to work in a way that is difficult on the body. And from really a young man until the time of death, we find ourselves often wearing out the body just in labor. It's a result of the curse of sin. But worse than that curse is the death that it brought. Romans chapter 5 and verse 12 says, Wherefore, as by one man, that's Adam, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. Romans 6 and verse 23 says, The wages of sin is death. So death didn't even exist in the world until sin entered the picture. By the way, another reason that evolutionary thought doesn't make any sense. Some people think, well, you know, it's we believe in theistic evolution, that God just created the world over a span of whatever, millions and millions of years, that each of the days of creation represents an age, not necessarily just a 24-hour day, which in itself, by the way, has a lot of scientific problems. But even if that were the case, evolution by its very nature requires a series of death in order to bring forth life. And the Bible says that death didn't enter the world until sin entered the world. And so, death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And every single time that a death occurs, I'm reminded of the curse under which we live. Yesterday, the Garn family said goodbye to Brother Michael Garn. He unexpectedly passed away. And one of the things that I was again reminded of is the fact that we are living in a sin-cursed world. Every time we have to say goodbye to a loved one and stand at their graveside and mourn and weep over them, it's a reminder, is it not, that sin entered the world, that this was never God's plan. This was never God's intention. And when I say that, I don't mean it took him by surprise. I don't mean that he was not aware when he created the world this was going to happen. What I mean is this, it was not God's design. It's a result of man rebelling against God. And here we live in this world where death is a reality, not for some, not for many, not for most, but for all of us. death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. We are all sinners by birth. Because of the sin of Adam and Eve, all of us are born into a sin nature, a sinful flesh. David described it in Psalm 51 in verse number 5 as this. He says, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Now, he is not saying that his mother was in a sinful relationship or in a sinful act when he was conceived. What he's saying is, from the moment of conception, sin has been a reality in my life. Sin has been present with me from the very moment of my conception. The Bible says in the book of Job that children come forth from the womb speaking lies. It's true. I mean, children don't have to be taught to sin. They don't have to be persuaded to sin. Children are born selfish. Children are born liars. And it's true that they live in a state of innocence without understanding of that sin, but yet that sin nature is very evident in their life from the moment of birth. It's there. They get it from us. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 15, 22, that in Adam, all die. Why? Well, because we are descendants of Adam and we live under that curse. We live under that sin nature. But can I tell you tonight that not only are we all sinners by nature, but we are also all sinners by choice? Go with me, if you would, to the book of Romans, chapter 7. Not only sinners by nature, but sinners by choice. Romans chapter 7, and Paul describes this here, and there's some debate as to exactly what he means, but I think it's fairly clear. He makes this statement, he says in verse number 9 of Romans 7, "For I was alive without the law once. But when the commandment came, sin revived and I died." Now, what he's talking about in the context of this chapter is that sin is ever present with him, and that by the knowledge of the law became the knowledge of sin. And he says, "I was alive without the law once." Here's my understanding of this. While it is true that all people are born into this world in Adam, subject to the curse of sin, which is death, subject to that sinful nature, which we all have, mankind is born in a state of innocence. In other words, a child, a little infant that's born into this world, though they have a sin nature, and though they are even subject to the curse of sin, which ultimately is death, we've seen that, infant mortality, miscarriages and stillbirths and little children dying. Children are subject to that. However, that sin that they are in is not a conscious sin. They're not conscious of the law. They're not conscious of right from wrong. They might have some understanding as they get a little bit older of there are consequences if I do this and not if I don't, and those types of things, but their awareness of sin is not yet there. And because of that, there is a spiritual life there that does not exist once we become aware of that sin. When the commandment came, when the awareness of sin, right from wrong, entered the picture, and guess what? I chose to sin. And so did you. There was a time when you sinned, but you didn't even know it was sin. As a one-year-old, a two-year-old, and you told a lie, or you were selfish, or whatever it was, that is sin. You were acting upon that which came natural to you. But there came a point in time, somewhere along the line, where you became aware, this is right, and this is wrong. And in 100% of the cases, we all chose to sin. When the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And we became accountable for our sin because we are not only sinners by birth, we are sinners by choice. And I've heard people say, and I understand where they're coming from, boy, if it weren't for Adam and Eve, we'd be living in Eden, God's paradise. We wouldn't have all these problems. No, understand this, if Adam and Eve could have somehow maintained righteousness, Cain and Abel would have fallen, their children would have fallen, and ultimately, if it fell to you, you would have fallen because you chose to sin and choose to sin. And this sin that we are in, not just by birth, but also by choice, has a separating effect between us and God. It separates us from God. Go with me, if you would, to the book of Isaiah tonight, Isaiah chapter number 59. Isaiah 59 and verse 1 says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies. Your tongue hath muttered perverseness." And it goes on and talks about the sin that we have committed. In other words, any distance between you and God tonight is not God's fault, it's your fault. It's man's fault. This is, by the way, the missing piece that so many fail to understand. Well, why would a loving God allow these things to happen in the world? It's not God that separated himself from us. It is us that have chosen to separate ourselves from him. And sin separates from God. So much so that we are so tainted by sin that even our efforts to somehow attain righteousness and achieve righteousness before God are futile and vain and fall short. Go forward to chapter 64 of Isaiah. Isaiah 64 and verse number 6. "But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. And there is none that calleth upon thy name, that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee. For thou hast hid thy face from us and hast consumed us because of our iniquities." Man's efforts to make himself right with God are futile because we could never possibly live up. The very best that we have to offer in God's eyes is worthless. It says filthy rags. And by the way, notice those words, that there's none that calleth upon thy name that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee. You say, well, that doesn't square with my testimony. I remember a time when I began seeking the Lord, when I began seeking truth. Can I remind you that the Bible says that it's the goodness of God that leads us to repentance? That it's God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And ultimately, the fact that at some point you started seeking after God is a result of God's goodness and grace in your life. We sing that song, "And Can It Be?" And we sing that verse of the song, "Long my imprisoned spirit lay fast bound in sin and nature's night." That's where we were. We were in such a dark and dismal place that we didn't even have a desire to seek after God. But then what does it say? "Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. Boy, aren't you thankful that God awakened you to the truth, that he brought the gospel to you, that he showed you how you could know him, how you could be saved by his grace? That's the goodness of God. It wasn't you, it wasn't me. Our sins had separated us from God, but God was gracious. God was good. Unless you think that in some way I am trying to teach some Calvinist doctrine here, I believe that God gives mankind an opportunity to respond to truth, to respond to light, that Jesus is the light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world. I believe that God reveals himself to mankind, but I want you to know tonight, you're not saved because of anything good in you. You're saved because of the grace of God that came to you when you weren't looking for him. Praise the Lord. And so this sin that we are born into, this sin that we participate in by choice, has a separating effect on us. It separates us from God, and therefore man must be redeemed. We must be bought back. We must be born again or made alive in Christ Jesus. Jesus said, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. I praise the Lord that he's made a way whereby we can be restored to our rightful place of fellowship with him and living according to the purpose for which we've been created. Go with me, if you would, to the book of Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter number 2. And I want to just read this for you here, and we're going to kind of read it somewhat slowly. I want you to think through the things that we're reading here tonight. Ephesians 2. Verse number 1. And you hath he quickened. To quicken is to bring to life. And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, to them that and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the body, all the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. That's a description of what we are now. We were far off. We were separated from God. We were aliens from God and from God's people. But because of the cross of Christ, we've been forgiven. We've been redeemed. We've been made alive in him. For what purpose? That we might know him. That we can sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That we might serve him as we're laboring together in this building fitly framed together by the Lord. God took our sin problem and resolved it through Christ. I said at the beginning that the perfection that we see in those first pages of Genesis really only lasted a couple of pages before the problems entered. But I want to go back to the end of the Bible, Revelation, and chapter number 20. Actually, Revelation 21, I'm sorry. Revelation 21, and verse number 1. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. And he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. Go over to chapter 22. Chapter 22 and verse number 1. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb, in the midst of the street of it. And on either side of the river was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse. But the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads, and there shall be no night there. And they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. This is the end of the book. This is the end of the story. Man who's been separated by God because of sin, the curse of the earth, the curse of death, will one day be abolished. And God will make everything new. And we have that promise now because of Christ. And so tonight, as we have reflected on the doctrine of man and the fall of man and the purpose of man, I want to just conclude here tonight by remembering that God created man and God has a solution to redeem man and to solve the problems that man created. And one day, those of us who know Him, those of us who've been saved, will be restored to the place that God designed for us to be, in perfect fellowship with Him, in a place where we will serve Him forever and ever and ever, simply because of His grace and His goodness. Aren't you thankful that we messed everything up, but God has the solution for us? Praise the Lord. Thank you for your attention tonight. We'll have a word of prayer and be dismissed. Our Father, we thank You that in Your word, You've given us answers. You've given us answers about who we are, why we exist, where we came from. And Lord, You've given us answers about where we're going. I thank You that You didn't just cast us off when we failed You. You didn't simply leave us to our own devices, but that You paid the ultimate price to bring salvation to us so that we could be restored to fellowship with You. I pray that You would help us to live every day with that purpose in mind, that we would know You, that we would walk with You, and that we would serve You because You are worthy. And Father, we want to just say tonight, I want to say tonight, like John said at the end of Revelation, even so, come quickly. Lord, we want to be in that place free from sin, free from the things that separate us from You. But in the meantime, would You help us to live a life that's honoring to You? May we glorify You, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.